First of all, we said that pilgrimage to Mecca is one of the five pillars of Islam, and that it is a duty on every Muslim, male or female, who is able to do the pilgrimage financially and physically, at least once in a lifetime. Secondly, we dispelled some of the common misconception about Islam that pilgrimage is simply a visitation to the grave of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or his tomb. And he said that the complete rites of pilgrimage are completed without, or can be completed without, visiting the grave of the Prophet, that there is no evidence whatsoever in the Quran, the Word of God, or the teaching of Prophet Muhammad that he ever regarded or demanded visiting to his grave as part of pilgrimage. Thirdly, which was even more important, we indicated that pilgrimage is done in Mecca and can be completed there, while the tomb of the Prophet is in Medina, which is about 300 miles northwest of Mecca. So there's obviously no foundation whatsoever for the claim that Muslim make pilgrimage to his tomb. The pilgrimage is to the holy site. Thirdly, we indicated that Muslim pilgrimage is not like any other pilgrimage. It is not simply a visitation to some of the sacred shrines or places, but rather it is an act of worship. It is something that reminds us of our responsibility and mission on earth. It reminds us of our end, reminds us of the day of judgment, standing for accountability before God. It is a practical training in obedience and submission to God, in discipline. It is a practical manifestation of the Islamic principles of brotherhood and equality before God. And it is also related very much to the Prophet Abraham. That's from the historical point of view, as the father of all monotheistic prophets. Indeed, we try to explain in some details this kind of connection between Muslims and Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him. And we said that it starts actually with his descendants. That is, he had two children. The first one was Prophet Ishmael, was his first son. And the second was Isaac, second born to him. And that we indicated also that the second son, Isaac, lived in Palestine, and from whose descendants came all the Israelite prophets, ending with Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, the last in that particular branch of the household of Abraham. And that his first son, the older son, Ishmael, was taken to Mecca, and that he dwelt there until centuries later, from whose descendants came the very last of all of the prophets of God, that is, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So that connected the relationship also between the Israelite branch and the Ishmaelite branch of the household of Ishmael, especially after the prophethood shifted from the Israelite branch to the Ishmaelite branch following the rejection of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, the last of the Israelite prophets.
Last week we were just beginning to explore Prophet Ishmael's coming to Arabia or to Mecca, and the circumstances which led up to that. We didn't have a chance, unfortunately, we ran out of time. We didn't have a chance to completely examine that. I wonder if perhaps you could just very quickly highlight what we did cover last week, and then perhaps go on and explain a little more fully the circumstances which led to Prophet Ishmael, peace be upon him, coming to Mecca or to Arabia.
Certainly. The first thing to emphasize, first of all, is that we indicated that if you compare the story in accordance with the Islamic tradition, with the story, for example, that appears in the Bible, that there are some points of agreement. The points of agreement is that Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, took his son, who was also a prophet, Ishmael, and his mother, Hagar, away from Palestine. Up to this point, the similarity seemed to be the similarities seem to end, because there seem to be a clear difference with respect to when this incident took place, where was the baby or the child and his mother taken, and also why were they were taken? What were the circumstances, like you said, or the reason why they were taken? Now, to clarify that, we said that according to the biblical story, that Ishmael and his mother were taken simply because of the jealousy on the part of Sarah, the first wife of Abraham. And the one who reads the in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapters 21, particularly verses 10 on, the story about the taking of Ishmael, it appears there as if Sarah is not only dictating her jealousy or desire on Prophet Abraham, it appears that she's dictating it on God even, because when Abraham was very sorry and disappointed because of that request, when she told him, take that woman and her child away, that God told him, listen to your wife. Whereas in the Islamic tradition, the reason why Ishmael and Hagar was taken is not dictation on the part of Sarah, but rather it was a command from God for a wisdom that might have not been clear in the mind of many people at that time, even to Abraham himself, and that it was God's will to have the first branch of the household of Abraham, his first son Ishmael, to dwell in Arabia, because later on, hundreds of years, maybe more than 1600 years later, it was God's will to have the very last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, coming from that descendant. So it was a plan to have those people, destined them to live in Arabia and be the grandfather of the last prophet. This is one area of difference. A second area of difference is that in the Bible it says that Abraham took Ishmael and Hagar to the wilderness of Beersheba, which is in southern Palestine, whereas in Islamic tradition he took them to Mecca. In fact, the Islamic story is further confirmed by traditions that preceded even the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and relics and sites which are connected with Hagar and Ishmael until this very moment. For example, in Islamic tradition, it was Hagar who was running between the hills of Safa and Marwa in search for water for her baby, and these hills still exist in Mecca, in Arabia, until this very moment. Like I said before, even the advent of Prophet Muhammad is well known to commemorate Hagar's search for water. The well of Zamzam, which still exists until this very moment, and existed before the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, are also said to have been a water, or a spring of water, that gushed under the feet of the child, the baby, Ishmael, when he was crying and kicking the ground out of thirst. It was a miraculous gushing of this water. So the sites still exist. The third point where we really ran short last time, which is even more essential, is when this incident took place. Now, we said in Islamic tradition it took place before the birth of Isaac, because Isaac was the second son who was born years later, about 14 years after Ishmael was born. In the biblical story, we find a great deal of confusion. In fact, I was checking a Christian source on this, the Interpreter's Bible, which is an acknowledged volume commentary on the Bible, several volumes, and it's written by Christian scholars. And when it came to this point, they said there is a problem, and probably a confusion of sequence. The reason being is that if you check the story according to the Bible, like I said, again, the reference is the book of Genesis, chapter 21, verses 10 through 21. I have here the King James Version of the Bible. Instead of reading it all, I just referred to the salient point. It said here that this incident took place after Isaac was weaned. That, for example, appears in verse 8. In chapter 21 of the Genesis. And then it continues on, and if you read the remaining part of the chapter, it says that Hagar lifted up her child when the angel spoke to her. The angel said, lift up the lad. That's in verse 18. Not only this, we find also that it says that When she ran out of water, she was very grieved, and she couldn't stand sitting there and watching her baby die out of thirst.
Mm-hmm.
So it says in the book of Genesis that she cast him under a shrub. All these descriptions give an impression that the child who was with Hagar was a baby, really.
Mm-hmm.
A baby, because he's lifted, he's cast under the shrub.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, according to the Bible itself, in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, in verse 5, it says that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born.
Mm-hmm.
Elsewhere in the book of Genesis, it indicates that Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old. That appears in chapter 16, verse 16 in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Which means that when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael must have been
14,
perhaps more, perhaps about 15 years old or older.
Mm-hmm.
How could it be that a child who is 15 years old is lifted by his mother, is cast under the shroud?
Mm-hmm.
So like I said, again, from Christian sources, from the Interpreter's Bible, it shows that there's a confusion about sequence. And if you compare that with the Islamic tradition, you find that the story in Islamic tradition is very coherent, very consistent. You don't find that contradiction, because it doesn't say that this happened after the birth of Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
It happened before the birth of Isaac, when Ishmael was a baby, and that's a very coherent and consistent type of
explanation.
Right. Not only in the basis of text, but even on the basis of the Bible itself. If you look at it carefully, it's impossible that it happened after the birth of Isaac.
Mm-hmm. Do we have any indication, or is there any evidence that Prophet Abraham visited his wife and visited with Ishmael after he had left them off in Mecca?
Oh yes, there are at least two evidences that we can get right away from the Quran. The first was the case where Prophet Abraham came and built the Kaaba, the holy shrine that still exists
mm-hmm.
in Mecca, as the first house on earth built for the worship of the one God, with the help of his son Ishmael. And the second related to the story of sacrifice, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son Ishmael. To give you documentation of the first one, in the Quran, in chapter 2, verses 127 through 128, I'll just read the translation for that, it's quite interesting. It describes the scene when Abraham, with the help of his son Ishmael, were building the Kaaba. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَاعِيلُ. It says, and remember Abraham and Ishmael raised the foundation of the house, that is the Kaaba, with this prayer. Our Lord, accept this service from us, for thou art the all-hearing, the all-knowing. Our Lord, make of us Muslims bowing to thy will. That's quoting Abraham and Ishmael, Muslims in a sense of submission to God. Bowing to thy will. And of our progeny, a people, Muslims, bowing to thy will. And show us our places for the celebrations of due rites. And turn unto us in mercy, for you are the oft-returning, most merciful. Not only this very section in the Quran does not only describe the building of the Kaaba by both Abraham and Ishmael, it also shows us that the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was in fact in fulfillment of the prayer made earlier both by Prophet Abraham and his son Prophet Ishmael for God to send a prophet in that particular location.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, in Hebrew, as you know, Ishmael or Yishmael means God hears or God
mm-hmm.
shall hear.
Mm-hmm.
The Quran confirms that in the following verse. It says, quoting them, our Lord, send amongst them, amongst the Arabs or the people who are going to settle in this area, an apostle from among themselves who shall rehearse thy signs to them and instruct them in scripture and wisdom and sanctify them. for thou art the exalted in might, the wise. So this was a clear evidence from the Quran that there was a visitation by Prophet Abraham to his son Ishmael and his second wife Hagar. The second one I mentioned related to the story of the sacrifice of Prophet Ishmael. In essence, to summarize the story, because there are some quotations in the Quran that give it more details, in fact, is that Abraham, one time when he was sleeping, he saw in his dream that he is sacrificing his first and only son at that time, Ishmael. As a basic rule, a vision or dream for a prophet is not like a vision or dream for you and me. A vision for a prophet or dream means a command also from God, because these people are so close to God. So when Abraham woke up, he talked to his son, Ishmael, and he said, "My son, I saw in the dream that I am sacrificing." He told him, according to Islamic tradition. Ishmael showed a great deal of faith in God and obedience to his father, and he simply responded to his father that if God has ordained you to do so, do it. And when Abraham took his son Ishmael to sacrifice him in a place now which is called Mina, near Mecca, at the time when he was really willing to execute the command of God, all of a sudden an angel came from heavens carrying with him a big ram. And he gave it to Abraham and he says, "No, now you have shown your obedience to God. Don't sacrifice your son, sacrifice the ram instead. This is the story as it appears in Islamic tradition, and that's why in the rites of pilgrimage, the same things are repeated again. When Muslims finish pilgrimage, they go to Mina and they slaughter rams or other animals by way of sacrifice, commemoration, and thanksgiving to God for saving Ishmael to become the grandfather of the last of God's prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
So you've repeatedly talked about the sacrifice of Ishmael and not Isaac. I think many people have considered that it's Isaac that was sacrificed, not Ishmael. So there's evidence in the Quran in which would substantiate that it was, in fact, Ishmael that was the son that was sacrificed, not Isaac.
Oh, yeah, there's a clear evidence for that. There's no doubt about it. I would like to refer, if you start from the Quranic point of view, to chapter 37 in the Quran, verses 99 through 113. It gives the whole story. That would authenticate what I mentioned before by way of summary, and also give the implication towards the end that it was definitely Ishmael, not Isaac. Starting from verse 99, chapter 37, it says, "He said," that's Abraham, "I will go to my Lord. He will surely guide me. O my Lord, grant me a righteous son." So we gave him the good news of a boy ready to suffer and forbear. Then when the son reached the age of serious work with him, he said, "O my son, I see in vision that I offer you in sacrifice. Now see what is your view." The son said, "O my father, do as you are commanded. You will find me, if God so wills, one practicing patience and constancy." So when they had both submitted their wills to God, and he had, that's Abraham, laid him prostrate on his forehead for sacrifice, we called out to him, "O Abraham, you have already fulfilled the vision. Thus indeed do we reward those who do right. For this was obviously a trial," says, "and we ransomed him," that's ransomed Ishmael, "with a momentous sacrifice, and we left this blessing for him among generations to come in later times. Peace and salutations to Abraham. Thus indeed do we reward those who do right, for he was one of our believing servants." And notice the following verse here. After that story was finished, it says, "And we gave him," that's to Abraham, "the good news of Isaac, a prophet, one of the righteous." In other words, it's clearly implied that the whole story of sacrifice is finished. After the sacrifice was offered and Abraham showed his face to God to sacrifice his only son, which is a very hard test, mm-hmm. it is at that time that God gave him the news that Isaac also will be born. Mm-hmm. So that is even before the birth of Isaac. So there's no doubt about the who the son of sacrifice was.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people, I think, have difficulty with understanding why the beneficent God, the merciful God, would request Abraham, peace be upon him, to sacrifice his first son, to sacrifice any of his sons, I suppose.
Right.
People might find it very, very difficult to understand how a person would be asked by God to do that.
Difficult sometimes to sacrifice an animal for food, even.
That's right, that's right. Right. Could you perhaps explain the comment on this?
There are a number of lessons to be learned from that story. First of all, it shows us that as human beings, in the initial command that was made by God to Abraham, that if Abraham simply used his own logic, he would have put his own logic and thinking above the wisdom of God. So it teaches humility, that truly God has given us logic and mind to use, but on the other hand, we should not be too arrogant to consider our intelligence and thinking above the wisdom of God. There may be certain things that we can't understand, so we should not hasten and make quick judgment. A second lesson is basically like the verse I cited, is a test of faith of Abraham. Here is a man who had his logic and his emotions tell him, don't sacrifice your son. But as a prophet, he knew and knew for sure that God says, no, you sacrifice your son. So that's again a test of the depth of faith. Your mind and your heart and is in one direction and the command of God is in one direction. What is your choice? It is a very difficult task. Of course, I don't know whether any of us really subjected to that would pass that test. So, but definitely Abraham was really a hero in that sense. A third lesson is a lesson in humility. Prophet Abraham, throughout his life, has gone through lots of tribulation and tests. He stood against the idolatry of his father, of his people. He was thrown into the fire. He was threatened. He traveled a lot for the sake of God. So that was a good lesson for him. All right, don't you think that you're any more than a human? You could be a very pious, perfect human, as much as human perfection can be attained. But don't forget that as a human being, you are weak. And that was his weakness. Definitely, he did not receive the news, even though he obeyed. It wasn't definitely easy on him to accept. In addition to this, the very fact that the angel substituted a ram for a human, it is a lesson for humans. Don't you try to do any blood sacrifice thinking that you are pleasing God. Worst of all, to sacrifice a life of a human being and shed his blood just to thinking that you're pleasing God. This is not the way to please God. Pleasing God would be through righteousness, through piety, through trying your best. So if you have to sacrifice something, not just for the ritual of it, sacrifice an animal and give the meat to the poor to benefit from it. To transfer this mythical idea of blood sacrifice into something beneficial to the community rather than a given dogma. And finally, of course, we cannot only say that this is a history. This is history. It's not the only history. The supreme act of sacrifice on the part of Abraham, Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, is a good lesson for us too. That each one of us has his own Ishmael, if you will. Abraham so much loved Ishmael, being the only son that he got after so many years of waiting. He didn't have Isaac at that time, but still, he was willing to carry out the command of God. All of us have something that we love that seems to compete with our love of God. The love of material, the love of children, the love of property. We're not saying that this is bad in itself, but many times we are carried away in materialism. We're carried away in pleasures that we forget to remember God. So it's also teaching us, sacrifice a little bit. Maybe not your son, maybe not all you have, but sacrifice a little bit of your time, your energy, your property. Be compassionate. And this way you can get closer to God.
So there's very, very many deep lessons in this set of circumstances for all of us. Many people, of course, in fact, probably most of our viewers would be familiar with the Bible. And we were talking about the sacrifice and the question about, well, which son, Isaac or Ishmael?
And of course, you've mentioned the Islamic tradition that the Ishmael was the sacrificed son. How would you reconcile the two stories? And, you know, why should the person, I guess the question would be asked, well, why should the person accept one version over the other version?
Well, again, like we discussed the story of the age of Ishmael when this took place, you can go to the Bible and read it carefully, and you would be surprised that many of the common notions that has been there for years are not necessarily accurate, or at least there is some question about the proper interpretation of them.
Mm-hmm.
You run into similar difficulty here. For example, I refer here to the book of Genesis, again using the same King James Version. In chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, both in verse 2 and in verse 16, it says that God was commanded, has commanded Abraham, and he said, for example, in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac,
mm-hmm.
whom you love, and offer him. So there's a difficulty there.
Yes.
It says, take your only son, Isaac. That led some scholars to suspect that the word Isaac in both verses might have been a later insertion, and that the original word was probably thy only son, Ishmael. Why? Because according to the Bible itself, I think I mentioned that before, you go to the book of Genesis before, in chapter 16, verse 16, and it says that when Ishmael was born, Abraham was 86 years old.
Mm-hmm.
You go to the book of Genesis in chapter 21, verse 5, where it says there that when
Isaac was born, he was 100 and something.
Was 100, which means what? Who was the only son?
Had to be Isaac. I mean, Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Had to be Ishmael. He was born in 86.
Exactly.
Isaac was 100.
So for 14 years, the only son that Abraham had was not Isaac, was Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, some people try to resolve that kind of difficulty by making various claims that, for example, Ishmael was not a legitimate son. There is no foundation for that. The Bible itself called Hagar his wife, called Ishmael thy seed.
Mm-hmm.
That's not to say that he was the only son in the household at that time. But again, if you have a son in Vancouver, one in Halifax, you don't say your only son is the one here.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the children are, they are your children.
Sure.
So it's not very convincing. Some claim that the son of promise was only Isaac. I think we discussed in detail before that according to the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 21, verses 13 and 18, God also promised to make of Ishmael a great nation. So we're not denying that Isaac was a great prophet of God, that Isaac was promised by God also to have descendants of prophethood among his children for nearly 1600 years. We're not denying. But we're saying that the Bible itself also shows that Ishmael also was promised, and the God's promise has been fulfilled in both branches. So it doesn't mean at all that a Muslim, by believing that Ishmael was the son of sacrifice, which is logical according to both the Quran and the Bible, in fact, that this belittles in any way Prophet Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael are both great prophets, children of a great prophet, Abraham, and grandfathers of great prophets, including Jesus and the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon them. They are all brothers in faith.